to Revelation. Two chapters tonight. One of them is very short. One of them is very dark. Revelation chapter 15 and 16. So Revelation 15. And then read it right through to the end of chapter 16. It's not actually that long. All right. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'm just going to pause there. Do we have any people here that are prone to writing music or anything? Because I've read that every time I've read that this week, and it's been several times. I just think that ought to be put into a contemporary song for us. That little song there, great and marvelous are your deeds. I wonder if there's someone here who fancies putting that to some music. Maybe we could be the New Hill Songs. You haven't got to write the lyrics. We just need the music. To me, it's just glorious. It's wonderful. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked and saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, that was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They were the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the great battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. When they gathered the kings together to the place, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. We come in these chapters to the final cycle of judgments from God. We've seen so far seven seals, if you remember. In chapter 6, there were seven seals. In chapter 8, there were seven trumpets. And now here in chapters 15 and 16, we've got seven bowls. If you followed the story through, you will have noticed that each one is worse than the previous. The seals, we suggested, refer to the troubles of life that everyone encounters. Just that's how life is. Bad things happen to bad people and good people. But they should make people sit up and think about the work of God and their life. After the seals came the trumpets. And they were judgments from God, very specifically. They were like a warning shot across the bowels of people. When people didn't take the warnings of the seals to heart. If we were to go back, I would remind each other that in those things they were always partial. The judgments, only a third of whatever was affected was affected. They weren't total. The bowls, though, are altogether different. They are targeted specifically on unbelievers, and they bring judgment that is total and final. Chapter 15, verse 1. The angels with the last seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Here in the bowls, then, we see what happens when people won't listen, when they don't heed the warnings of the trumpet judgments. The point is here that if you ignore God, eventually a final judgment will come in life or in the end of time. Now, that should be a great encouragement, and it should be a comfort for us as believers, as it would be in John's day, those original readers, recipients of this. It's probably why, as soon as the scene is set in verse 1, John is taken to the end of the book to look back. So verse 1 is just setting the scene. And then verse 2 through to verse 4, it's like he steps forward in time, beyond the judgments, beyond the bowls, and he looks back. Because what happens is you've got this sea. And I saw what looked like a sea mixed with fire standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Now, there's a significant thing here because they're singing a song. Don't worry about the harps. You're not going to be playing harps in heaven. Well, some of you might do if you like harps, but It's not like we're all going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. To me, I've said it before, that would be quite boring. The harps are just to, they're there as a sign of worship. They're there as a sign of celebration. And there is this celebration, and they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. And what these verses here are, verses 2 to 4, they're drawn from the experience of the Israelites in the Exodus. And it takes us back to when the Israelites had managed to escape across the Red Sea. Do you remember the time? Most of us here know enough about the Bible. You'll know the when they escaped from Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and the sea is in front of them. By that stage, Pharaoh has had second thoughts, and the army of Pharaoh is coming up behind them. They've got the sea in front, they've got the army behind. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. And they're saying, what's going to happen? You know the story. God parts the sea and they get across. They get to the other side, the army go in. They think it's the end. They think they're about to die. And just at that time, the sea comes over and covers them, covers the Egyptian army. The Israelites are left on the shore, the other side of the sea. And they sing. Because at last they're free, totally free from the tyranny and the torment and the pain and the slavery of Egypt. They've escaped. And that's the picture that we've got here. The other side of the sea, the other side of time, looking back. And what we've got here is the saints of God standing in a final celebration. Celebrating the final conclusive victory. History is closed. And Satan and his followers are, if we use this analogy here, swallowed, as it were, in the sea. God's people are free, completely free from his calls, his chains, his pulls, his temptations. And we're there. He can't touch them anymore. You will be there one day. You will stand the other side of the sea. If you're a believer, oh, isn't that good? Isn't that good to know? That time when pain and suffering and regrets and worry, frustration, sorrow, repentance is all gone. Oh, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. Do you see then why it is a nonsense to flirt and compromise with the world? Because to fraternize with the world is to fraternize with the enemy. And that's a dangerous thing. The Word of God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are not to take it for granted. We will inherit heaven. We will get the other side of the sea, the scriptures say, if we remain and persevere to the end. That's always the thing in scriptures. Those who persevere, those who stay with God, those who maintain their faith. We're not to rely on a one-time commitment. You see, there are lots of people who will go back and they'll say, well, I made a commitment, I said a prayer, or whatever. And where are they now? They're nowhere. Now, for those people, we should fear for those people. The old phrase was those who once walked well. We need to fear for them. If they're not showing any signs of spiritual life, we cannot presume they're Christians. We cannot presume they're Christians. A Christian, a true person, will persevere. It may be they're backsliding for a while, in which case we need to pray that they'll come back to the Lord. But it may be that it's a sign that actually what they said was a conversion wasn't a conversion at all, that their heart was never changed. They never really were turned back to God. And so, you see, we need to pray for those who fraternize with the enemy. And we need to make sure that we don't fraternize with the enemy. We need to make sure that, you know, because it will take us away from the Lord. And we said this morning, we flagged up this whole thing that we're seeing on Sunday evenings about this spiritual battle that we're in. You know, Satan's strong enough, he doesn't need any help from us. And yet, so often, we end up doing things that are really helping his cause. That's fighting against our own side. That's friendly fire. We've got to be really careful because we're on the victory side. We've got nothing to do. We shouldn't have nothing to do with Satan and his armies. They're going to be defeated. Let's understand. We're on the victory side. Let's keep on God's side. All right, so that's the first five verses. Let's go to verse 5 now. We get to verse 5 and John now goes back into like real time. And he gets back to before the sea and all of that. He says, and I looked and I saw in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the testimonies. And notice the location that he's seeing. He's speaking, seeing heaven. Specifically, he sees the temple, what's called the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle of the testimony. The testimony was the Ten Commandments. This is a place he looks into where the Ten Commandments was kept. Ten Commandments were kept in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Israelites always thought that they met with God and God met with them. God came down on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. What he's talking about here is the presence of God. That's really, really important to understand. That what happens here comes from the presence of God. All that happens is at God's specific direction. God's angels, agents are the angels in verse 6. They're dressed in a way as to portray purity and holiness, dressed in clean, shining linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. These angels, God's servants, are given bowls to hold. They're gold bowls. They're gold because, again, not only are the angels the servants of God, but these bowls are for God's service. What they hold is something from God. And what they're holding is God's wrath, his final, ultimate judgment, from which there will be no recovery. This is it. These bowls will usher in the end on those on whom they are poured out. I think you all know now that the way I'm interpreting the book is not chapter 1 AD 0, chapter 22 when Jesus comes again. It's not. I'm not interpreting it in one straight long line. So it's not one thing after another as we go through here. The way I understand it, there's a number of scenes which cover the sweep of history. So the trumpets, one cycle. The bowls are the same time, but a different way of looking at it. Rather than being laid out end to end, the chapters very often overlay each other. There's different things happening, but at the same time. Thus, what we've got here in these bowls is not something that ushers in something that's reserved only for the end time, immediately before Jesus. The things pictured here have been happening throughout history, ever since the time of Jesus' ascension back into heaven. When people or nations are warned with the trumpet judgments, but they don't heed them, then they will be visited by things from which they will not recover. It's clear from the big picture of Revelation, though, that things do indeed get worse and worse as we draw to an end of time. I do believe that as the time before Jesus comes, things will get much worse. So we are, although there is are these repeating cycles of things that cover the same period of time, things do get progressively worse towards the time that Jesus comes. And it's not really hard to see, even in our day, how that happens. I don't know whether this is helpful, but something that came to my mind this week. In John's day, the world was a very small place. It wasn't that long ago that Ipswich was a pretty small place. I remember when a trip down to London was like a massive thing for us as chaps. Why are we going to London? And to go abroad, well, only rich people ever got to go abroad. And it was only probably 20 years ago that people in Ipswich started to commute down to London. We really were quite an isolated town. John's laughing. He's seen it, probably. For those of us who grew up in this area, we didn't really notice it. But there was we very much were a community by ourselves. And I say Ipswich, but it's Suffolk, it's East Anglia. Look at it even now. You know, there's not a great infrastructure. Things that happen elsewhere take a while to get up the A12 into Ipswich. We're a pretty small kind of place. There are still people that live in Ipswich. I know a lot of people that live in Suffolk, and they rarely go to London. Now, to go to London, to me, I'd do it in an hour and a half. I think nothing of it. You know, the world's a big place. In John's day, the world was a very small place. For most people, the world stopped at the end of their town. And I think Ipswich wasn't that much unlike that a few years ago. For some catastrophe to happen to a village, it was like the end of the world. Their world was ended because their village, something had happened in it. Something that we now think was quite small for them was actually very, very big. If you know village life, when village life really happens at its best, something that's really not very big and quite insignificant suddenly takes on a life of its own in a village community. It becomes the topic of every conversation. It's like the world has stopped. That's village life, and very small. But we now, as we know, we're in a global village. And what happens in one place can very easily impact and affect the whole world. Thus, we find now that wars are bigger. They involve more people on a much bigger area. Only in the last century has anything like a world war been possible. 100 years ago, flight was in its infancy. You know, they were still dropping bombs out of planes. That was by hand. Flying 200 feet above the ground at the beginning, probably 1915, 1916, when the little Sopwith Camel started to go over. Staggering the change that's happened now. And what have we got now? People in our country, people over in America, flying the drones. And they're not even there. And they're controlling things that are the other side of the world. The internet. It's brought the world so much in. One false or deliberate move on one side of the world can instantly send shockwaves around the globe. There was a time when our island was relatively immune from the vacillations and the fluctuations of the rest of the world. We're pretty independent, and I think that accounts for a lot of what's going on politically and socially in our country. You know, there's something about our island mentality. But it's not like that any longer. For better or for worse, we are attached to the rest of the world. The world is joined together, and our fortunes, literally, sometimes, are linked to those of other people. The climate is changing. What happens in one country will affect the rest of the world. It's not hard to see how then the things of Revelation, when it speaks of things on a global scale, could easily become true in our generation. The things in this chapter, the cataclysmic shifts and changes, the earthquakes it speaks about. I don't believe that necessarily needs to be a physical earthquake, but just think of the financial meltdown of the last 4 years. I remember coming over to work here, listening to Five Live, and they were talking about, what was the expression? The thing in America, the credit crunch? Think that was the phrase, and it was kind of like that credit crunch over in America because of the mortgages, the way the mortgages happen, and it could happen over, it could affect us as well. And then gradually over time, people began to realize it wasn't going to affect us, and this whole bubble and the whole world virtually imploded on itself financially. Talk about an earthquake. 9/11, an act of a few terrorists. It has changed the world, hasn't it? Seismic shift in politics and international relations. It's not hard to see how global things can happen. If the images of chapter 16 seem ghastly for us, if they seem abhorrent to us, these final judgments that are portrayed out here, judgment and punishment are seen as dirty words and dirty concepts in our society, aren't they? Where you don't judge, you encourage, you rehabilitate, you give positive encouragement, you build self-esteem. You don't judge anymore. You mustn't do that. Harsh, retributive judgment and justice is considered by many to be something of a bygone age, and certainly not befitting of a loving God. How could a God of love possibly do this kind of thing? Well, that's not what the martyrs in heaven thought, is it? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, if you go refer back to that, it says, "How long, sovereign Lord? How long, holy and true, till you judge the nations of the earth and avenge our blood?" And we also saw golden bowls in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And there they were not full of wrath, but they were full of the prayers of the believers on earth. Now, since God had stored up those prayers in golden bowls, it tells us that they were precious to God. They were stored up because they hadn't yet been answered. He doesn't store answered prayers. He stores up prayers that have not been answered. They relate to something that's yet to come, for God to do something. And here in these final judgments, we have the answers to their prayer. Here is God's judgment. Here again is the reversed thunder. We said the prayers of the saints are like thunder that goes up in heaven, and then heaven thunders back with judgments upon earth. Here is even more severe reversed thunder. And if that sounds fanciful, then consider how many times have we prayed, "Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Remember that for God's kingdom to come, then another kingdom has to go. And whose kingdom is it? It's Satan's kingdom. It's the power of darkness. And we said last week that the power of darkness, Satan will not let go willingly. You can't negotiate with Satan. It will be a violent rolling back. When we pray, "Lord, your kingdom come," we're asking for God to bring his judgment on Satan. We're asking for him to act. There's an encouragement here then for us to keep on praying, to know that God does hear and he will act in his time, either in life or at the end of time. Look at verses 5 through to 7. "After this I looked and saw in chapter 16 we're in now. Chapter 16. I heard the angels in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Even though humans may increasingly find the Bible's teaching on wrath and judgment difficult to our enlightened, inverted marks, ears, the inhabitants of heaven don't see it like that, do they? When they see God act, they say, "You're just. You're being fair. You're doing what is right. These people will plead innocence, but they have shed the blood of your people. Lord, you're good." And what they're getting is but their just deserts. That's how the inhabitants of heaven see these things. They display a righteous sense of judgment and gratitude to God for his actions. They freely acknowledge that God is acting in the right way. We must be careful that we don't fall into this modern way of thinking that vacates God's wrath of action. God is a holy God. He is a God of wrath. And he will pour that out in judgment on those who do not fear him. Sometimes we struggle to think how heaven could be heaven if we're conscious, if the people in heaven are conscious of the torment and judgment of the lost. Well, verses like this certainly suggest, do they not, that we will have a very different perspective on wrath and justice when we're in heaven to what we do now. I don't think we can understand what it is because we're not there. It's one of these places we have to trust God. We can't try and work it out with our minds. We can't work from a human perspective. We've got to wait until we're there. When we're there, we will understand and see things as they really are from God's point of view. Now, I don't intend to go through each of these bowls, but just encourage you to notice how similar they are as you read them through in your own leisure to the events of the plagues of Egypt. Notice blood and all of those, some frogs and all of those kind of things, and also to the trumpets. You can go back and have a look at the trumpets in chapter 8. Last week, Robin asked a good question afterwards. He said, he asked if the subjects of God's wrath, the inhabitants of hell, would be worshipping God. It was an interesting question. I never really thought about it before. I think this chapter answers the question, really, because three times, if I'm correct, they have these things done. Verse 11, they cursed, they gnawed their tongues in agony, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. Repeatedly, these things are done, but they refuse to bow the knee, even under the judgment of God. Even as God displays his power, they still refuse. Talk about the sinfulness of sin. It's quite staggering how hard they are. We need to pray for unbelievers, because surely only God's grace can soften hard hearts. Only God's grace can do that. Only the power of God. Let's understand what we're working with. We can't persuade. It has to be God. Finally, I want you to observe how the cycle concludes with yet another cataclysmic end. Like the other cycles, it ends up at the end of time. What John calls here Armageddon. We'll come back to that on another occasion. But it's this final battle as the forces of evil, the frogs and men, come together in a climactic meltdown for humanity. Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. And it refers to a place that was known, it was almost legendary as a site for big battles. Now, it won't surprise you that I don't think the battle here will be a literal one. I don't believe in a literal Armageddon with tanks and military people getting together on the plain of Megiddo. I think my understanding, and I appreciate some of you will view this differently, but it's a symbol, it's symbolic of Satan's final worldwide cataclysmic effort to finally overthrow, to destroy the kingdom of God. It's his final battle on earth to try and get rid of the church and God's people. And all his forces are brought together in a final climactic effort once and for all to overthrow the rule of God on earth. Things will, as I said earlier on, seem to get worse the world over for believers in Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, 22 says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And shortened they will be. Because just when things seem as bad as they can be, when everything seems set for this big climactic effort to rid the world of God and his people, the seventh bowl is poured out. The seventh bowl is poured out from the temple, from God, with a loud voice. It is done. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe... We should know by now, you hear thunder, you hear peals, and that kind of thing. It's supremely symbolic of the presence of God. It goes back to Mount Sinai, when God came down and the people were afraid of God. They heard the thunders and they were terrified of going near to God. Here's God at work. God pours out the bowl and confounds everything. Satan's plans fall into total chaos and disarray, and turmoil results. this earthquake like none other has happened before. The great city is split into three parts. The powers are separated, and God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her cup filled with the wine and the fury of his wrath. Babylon, the ungodly governments and authorities of the world, are thrown into chaos by God. And this is how it is. Utter chaos. And then, what comes after that? Our Lord comes down from heaven. Then Jesus comes in. So we've taken us again through these seven bowls, this cycle of seven things. We're brought back up to the time when Jesus will return. And we're getting very close where we're going to start to look at that as John winds up to the great climax. What we've got here in these chapters is God's reassurance that he is in control. That all that is happening is ordained from him. These are bowls out of the temple, out of God's presence. They're golden bowls. They fulfill his purposes. God is in control, and regardless of what happens, regardless of how we're treated, justice will be done. Sometimes we sigh with the martyrs in Revelation 6. How long, Lord? Have you ever felt that in your heart? How long? How long is this going to go on, God? I don't know how long I can carry with this. I don't know how long I can bear this. I don't know how long I can endure this. How long, Lord? How long till you do something? Hold on. Hold on. God is in control. Where there's justice, he'll mete it out. It's not for us to do that. Leave it in his hands. Remain faithful, and let us remember those in real persecution, those in trouble for Jesus' sake. Let's pray for them as well as for ourselves, that they will remain strong and true. The big picture, Jesus wins. But until that time, there are tough times to go through. I wish I could say it was going to be different. I don't know what's going to happen in my lifetime, our lifetime. What I do know is that God is in control. And so we'll hold on to him. We'll trust him. Whatever our interpretation of the book of Revelation. And I know some of you would come at it very differently. You'd teach it differently if you were doing it. But hey, I'll get the privilege to be doing it here tonight. But he's the same God. And however you look at it, and I deliberately haven't gone into all the isms and all the other bits and pieces, God's in control. And Jesus wins. However you look at it, there's going to be dark passages to go through. Let's support each other. Let's pray for one another. Let's care for one another. Let's hold to one another. Because as we saw this morning, the